Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 21. We'll read verses 1 through 9. The entire chapter really is of use in the topic that we're speaking about today, but I'd like to just read verses 1 through 9. Leviticus chapter 21, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired word of God. And the Lord said unto Moses, speak unto the priests, the sons of Aaron, and say unto them, there shall none be defiled for the dead among his people, but for his kin that is near unto him, that is, for his mother, and for his father, and for his son, and for his daughter, and for his brother, and for his sister, a virgin, that is nigh unto him, which hath no husband, for her may he be defiled. But he shall not defile himself, being a chief man among his people, to profane himself. They shall not make baldness upon their head, neither shall they shave off the corner of their beard, nor make any cuttings in their flesh. They shall be holy unto their God, and not profane the name of their God. For the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God, they do offer. Therefore they shall be holy. They shall not take a wife that is a whore, or profane. Neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. Thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee. For I, the Lord, which sanctify you, am holy. And the daughter of any priest, if she profane herself by playing the whore, she profaneth her father, she shall be burnt with fire. May God add his blessing to the reading and to the hearing of his most holy word. We are continuing our study of the names of God today. We took a break last week to speak of Thanksgiving in the midst of dark providence. This week we are continuing back within the study of Yahweh Mekadesh, the Lord which doth sanctify. Notice as the Lord said it to Moses there in verse 8, I am the Lord which sanctifies you, not thee. You, all of you, speaking, I believe, there to the congregation. So what have we seen thus far in our study of Yahweh Mekadesh? Well, the first week we looked at just a brief overview of what it means to be a holy people, separated unto the Lord. The second week we looked at a holy day, a holy Sabbath, and we did that for 2 weeks. Then we moved on from there to a holy worship, and we did that for 2 weeks as well. So this is this particular passage then speaks to us of a holy ministry, and the Lord has given to us the ministry that we might be a people sanctified. Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to draw this out. What we're going to take a look at today, and we'll look at various passages of Scripture in order to prove it, is that we will see that the ministry in that day, in the days of Moses and Aaron, in the day that in which a formal priesthood was being established, and let's be clear on this, let's understand that this is the first time in the history of redemption, in the history of the church, that we have a formal priesthood. In the days of Moses. Before that, we didn't. We had patriarchs. We had fathers that sacrificed on behalf of their children. Not one family. We had perhaps extended families, and so maybe we could all go over to Grandpa's house and Grandpa would sacrifice for the entire family. But up until the days of Moses, there was no formal priesthood. But in those days, there was developed among the people of God an eldership, a priesthood, what is tantamount to us understanding as church office. And that was established in the days of Moses. So these are indeed the incipient days, the beginning days, the inception of church office, formal church office in the history of redemption, taking place here in the days of Moses. And it's important that we consider it, this passage, within that context. We don't think that redemptive historical understanding of Scripture is indeed the primary driver. We believe that it's exegetical. And yet, in our exegesis, when our exegesis uncovers redemptive historical themes, they ought to be incorporated in our interpretation into our hermeneutic of the Scriptures. And so here we are at this point in redemptive in the history of redemption. We see the establishment of a priesthood, the establishment of church office, and then these injunctions that are given to church officers as to the character of their lives, the holiness of their ministry. And it is given all within the context of that the people of God may be a sanctified people. The Lord has given to us, not only in this age, but continuing on into our age, in every age of the church since the days of Moses, the ministry, the officers in the church, the ministry generally speaking, so that we as a people might be a sanctified people. That we might avoid the difficulties of the days of the judges when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. There was no enforcer, no covenant king enforcer, and the priests were indeed corrupt. I mean, it just takes a few minutes, a cursory reading of the book of Judges, to see the corruption of the priests and the prophets in those days. So, this is where we're going today. We're going to talk about a holy ministry as a sanctifying influence upon the people of God. I don't know if we will finish or not. We'll get as far as we get. For opening comments, then, here are these things. First, the Scriptures, or these Scriptures, are primarily written to ministers, elders, deacons, and their families. However, remember that nothing enjoined upon a minister in Scripture would be harmful if undertaken by all. Right? When the Apostle Paul, and we'll look at these passages later in, say, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1, when the Apostle Peter speaks in 1 Peter chapter 5, or the Apostle Paul speaks in Acts chapter 20, as to what the particular duties of elders are, church officers are, there are certain moral qualities that those officers are to have. But those moral qualities really apply to us all, don't they? There is no, he's an elder, so he has to be a super saint. Now, there's a greater judgment that's enjoined upon him, and we'll look at that also. So, when we speak of the responsibilities of church officers, let us understand that many of these apply to us all. Secondly, there are others who would one day aspire to church office, perhaps even in this room. This is a good work, and men are not to be discouraged from it, unless, of course, they're not qualified to do it. So, there may be some here who will be future officers, young men, or perhaps even our boys. You know, there are very young men in this congregation, men all the way down to, you know, I guess the youngest would be Riker. But we have other young men, Benjamin and Isaac and James, and although you're not a baby like those guys, you're a big boy. But, you know, there's all kinds of young men. And then some of the young adults, some of you men, ought to be thinking about these things as well. And so this is good for us to hear. Third, the Scriptures apply these principles not only to men who are in office, but to their families as well. So there is a rich application not only for officers of churches, but to their families that ought to take place. And then fourth, there's also an application to the congregation associated with officers of the church, and we will look at that and what our duties are to the ministry as a people. And then I want to say one more thing before we move on. And I'll say it one time, and I won't say it anymore. And I'll tell you why I'm saying it, and I'll tell you why I'm not going to say it anymore. Pastor Riddell was pretty roughed up yesterday in the study. And that's because this is the high and holy standards that the Lord sets for the ministry are indeed difficult. And this was a very convicting study for me to undertake. I'm going to say it one time. I'm not going to say it anymore. Just know that I was convicted by this and that I'm not, you know, but it's my responsibility for me to step out of the way and to tell you what the Scriptures teach and not say, well, this is what the Scriptures teach, and man, I was really affected by it. So I'm not going to say that anymore. But I did want to tell you, it is a convicting study. But it's my responsibility simply to get out of the way and tell you what the Bible teaches. And so that's what I'm going to attempt to do today. It is a convicting study, however. All right, so take these passages down in your notes. 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 13. Titus 1, 5 through 14. Titus 2, 1 through 10. And 1 Timothy 5, 17 through 20. These are also scriptures that pertain to what we're going to study today. I believe that there is, in the passage that we read, there is a pivotal point. It's kind of like a chiasm, if you will. You know what a chiasm is in biblical hermeneutics? We have something on one side, and then we have something on the other, and then we have a balance on the other side. Right? So the pivot point, the fulcrum of the passage is verse 6. In the beginning of the passage, we're going to speak of the holiness of the priests. Then we have verse 6, the paradigm, the fulcrum. And then in verse 7, we speak about their families. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to group together verses 1 through 5, and then 7 through 9, and then return to verse 6. Hope that makes sense. Because really, the paradigm is where we will use that redemptive historical hat, and we'll take a look at the rest of Scripture that talks to us about the holiness of the ministry. So, here we go, verses 1 through 5, regarding mourning for the dead. The first and obvious connection is that of being separate from the corruption and curse which is typified in death. He is not to defile himself with the curse. That is, he is to maintain a life that is above the curse and to refuse to descend into the mundane. Now, let's be clear here. Because this is a difficult passage for us as 21st century folks to understand, because we are sanitized in our culture from death. The death that we see in our culture is really death that happens on the TV. When people die in our culture, we put them into small corners, small enclaves. We shuttle them off into corners so that they are out of our sight. You remember when Abraham bought the cave of Machpelah from the sons of Heth? He said, sell me this cave that I may bury my dead out of my sight. Okay, but we have accelerated that getting them out of our sight process because death makes us so very uncomfortable as a people. It was not so of the ancient people of Israel. When you died in the house. There wasn't a hospital, a hospice, a place that you went to die. You were at home, cared for by your loved ones. And when you died, listen to this, very important, when you died in your home, everybody that was in the home couldn't go to church for a week. They had to stay away from church for a week to remember the uncleanness of death, the curse that God said to Adam, in the day that thou eatest of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt surely die. And in dying, he became unclean, and our entire race became unclean. And in testimony to that, whenever anyone died and you came in contact into a dead body, which in the Old Testament meant you were in the same house, in the same tent, that meant you could not come to church for a week. You had a seven-day purification process that you had to go through, and that was to teach you that you would have to miss church at least one day. You couldn't come to church one day that week. Whatever it was, that's why the Lord made it 7 days long. So that we would understand that death is a witness to our separation from God, a witness to our rebellion and turning our back upon Him and upon His commandments. But notice that a priest was not permitted to make himself unclean for the dead. So that was one of those pastoral calls that he was not allowed to make. Whenever someone in the congregation was on their deathbed, the priest would not go to see them, lest they die while he was in the house, and then he would be taken away from his duties as a priest. Now, again, we're not Stoics. And so of his near kin, he was enabled by the commandment of God to care for their for his near kin, and when they died, he was able to mourn the 7 days for his near kin, but not for anyone else. And again, I just think this speaks of the compassion of the Lord not separating the priests from his family during their last days. But notice beyond that, that when the priest did mourn, if there was a time of mourning for a priest, that he was to mourn in a particular way. That his mourning was to be separated from the people of the land. He was not to mourn like the heathen folks mourned, by shaving their head or cutting the hair between their eyes, or in some other cultures, letting their hair grow. I mean, it just depended on the culture that you were in. The Egyptians, who shaved all of the time when they were mourning, did not shave. The people of the ancient Near East, away from Egypt, over in the Palestinian area and going east of there toward the Euphrates, they would mourn by shaving, because hair, having long hair and a beard, was a sign to them of robustness and strength. And so they would shave when they were mourning. Well, the priests here are not to shave. They're to handle themselves, even in the most difficult of situations, with holiness, separateness unto the Lord. Even in the midst of the greatest of earthly sorrows, the priests, the sons of Aaron, were to handle themselves in such a way so as to remain separate from the world and an example of holiness and piety to the people of the Lord. Their mourning was not to look like the mourning of unbelievers. They do not sorrow as others which have no hope. Does that sound familiar? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The sorrowing of the Lord's people upon the death of their loved ones is a separate, a holy kind of sorrowing, a sanctified kind of sorrow, because we have hope. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. We trust in the Lord. So if we might reason from the most difficult of circumstances to lesser degrees of difficulty, the priests then were to conduct themselves all the time with dignity, honor, piety, and holiness that was distinct from those who did not hold office in the church. Not because they are intrinsically better, but because of the office that they occupy. And we'll look at this in a moment. So holiness, in this greatest of difficulties and trials, was to speak also for the rest of their lives. Again, this is difficult for us to understand because we live in a society that is sterile. We live in a society that is where we have expunged the experience of death. So much so that in some cultures or some places of the country, if you tell someone that you're a hunter and you kill animals, killing anything is just, oh, that's terrible. Right? Well, that's because we don't like death. We don't like being reminded of our own mortality. We don't like being reminded of the curse. For some, they see a body lying there that speaks of finality. It does not speak that for us. But it does speak of that for many. So this is an indication for all time of a holy ministry that is to exist among the people of God. A ministry not defiled by the corruption of the world that surrounds it, but separate from it and able to minister to the people of God. If a priest was defiled by a dead body, he was thereby not able to minister to the Lord in his office. He was not able to minister those duties the people needed him to perform for their instruction, for their sanctification, and for their growth in grace. So we see here the premium that the Lord places on the ministry with these special instructions, exempting the ministers of that age from these duties in order that their ministry be not hindered. You hear that? So the Lord gave a special dispensation to ministers. In fact, He gave a special command to them that they were not to be defiled with dead bodies other than those of their immediate family only. And He did so that their ministries would not be defiled, that they would be hindered from performing their duties. All right, in verses 7 through 10, we have the entirety of the family brought into purview. And here I'm speaking primarily to the families of church officers or those who would be church officers someday. The wives and daughters are brought into view because of the familial relationship they bear to the priests who were such by family. Now, one might ask, and it would be an honest question to answer, but the answer is very simple. And when I tell you, you'll say, oh yeah, duh. Why only the wives and daughters? Why, when He's talking about the families, is He only bringing in the wives and daughters? Because ministry was by succession, by bloodline. It was assumed that every one of the sons of Aaron was indeed in the ministry by virtue of his birth. And they ran that by courses. Remember that. So that mentioning the wives and daughters, we're not singling out the female gender. We're just trying to bring in the rest of the family as well. Now, in our day, when we don't have a ministry that operates by blood succession, we can bring in the rest of the family, sons and daughters and so on. But in that day, mentioning of the daughters and the wives is simply the bringing in of the rest of the family. Because the sons were already church officers by virtue of their birth into that family. They were the sons of Aaron, the priests. So when He brings in, again, the wives and daughters, it's simply a way to bring in the family. All right, by bringing in the wives and daughters, Moses brings the familial bond and all its relations into view. Note here, too, that we ought to see holiness, not perfection, but a family relation that befits a minister in the church of Jesus Christ. It's very important that we understand that we're not talking about perfection here. I don't know if you have read this, but a few years back, when I was, I think, still in California, we were looking for a place of ministry, and there was this ad that came out. It was kind of a tongue-in-cheek joke about the perfect minister, right? The perfect minister has the energy of a 20-year-old, but the experience of a 60-year-old. And there were all these contradictory qualities that a minister ought to have in order to be a good minister. And, of course, the purpose of the article was to say that there's no such thing as a perfectly qualified minister, a perfectly qualified elder, a perfectly qualified officer. The Lord here is not enjoining perfection. Although perfection is the goal, we understand that all of our ministers, this one included, are not perfect. Elders are not perfect. Deacons are not perfect. And neither are their families. That is not, however, to say that there are no standards. There are standards. There are qualities. There is a bar that the Lord has set for ministers and for their families. Yes, that is included. So when we talk about a holy ministry, and we'll see why the Lord has done this in a moment. We're talking about the ministers and their families. All right, we see this in the New Testament also. Turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is why we see this redemptive historical connection, if you will, between what we see in Leviticus chapter 21 and what we see here in the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 and 5. One that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity, for if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Also in Titus. Verses 11 and 12 also speaking of the deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. Now we can move over to Titus chapter 1. And in Titus chapter 1 verse 6, if any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. So, here we have the extension of that same principle that the Lord set down in Leviticus chapter 21, that not only are the ministers themselves to live a separated and sanctified life, not only are the officers to live a separated and sanctified life, but their children, their families are also to have that kind of separateness, that kind of sanctification as a part of how they live. The wives are included. The daughters are included. The sons are included. If there are any servants within the house, they also would be included in that, in those connections. So there are indeed standards that pertain to the officers of the church. Now, why is that? We're going to look at that in just a moment. So if I might address the wives and children of officers for a moment, understand that you have a hand in your husband's and in your father's success in his ministry by yourselves being faithful examples of piety, sobriety, gravity, and faithfulness. Yes, the scriptures do use the word gravity there. The Greek word semnos means gravity. It means sobriety. It means knowing that, you know, life is just not a big cut-up. That there are serious things. Serious things to be undertaken in this world. note also what took place in the Old Testament with a daughter who played the harlot. She was burned with fire. Now, turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 21, because it's really important that we understand this principle. Ladies, don't be afraid. We're not going to go out and light torches. It's not what we're talking about here. But there's something extremely important in this passage that I want you to see. Verse 9, and the daughter of any priest, if she profaned herself by playing the whore, she, what? She has profaned her father. He can't be profaned. You know why? Because people have to look to him to hear the law of God. People have to look to him to receive the ordinances of God. And so when Moses says that if this young daughter does this wickedness, she's not sinning so much against the Lord that she is profaning her father. She is rendering him common. She is bringing him down to a level where the people of God will no longer receive the ministry at his hand. And the Lord says that's a terrible thing, such that she should be taken out and burned. This is the premium that the Lord places upon the ministry. The father of that family cannot be profaned by a daughter that would do thus wickedly. She's profaned her father. Now, that's one mention. There are myriads of things that can happen within families of ministers, not just by the female gender, but by the male gender as well. We're not being sexist here. This is simply the scenario that Moses brings up. But as we expand that out in the New Testament, as we understand it in its fuller application, we understand that profane children of a minister, well, you know how that looks. You know how that feels. You know what that does. It assaults his ministry. It assaults his credibility. And so how can he stand as an ambassador of Christ and speak with the authority of God when his children are playing behind his back? When his children are doing things that are unholy? And the people of God are, well, you know, I mean, he's pretty good in the pulpit, but his kids, his family, it's a wreck. How can we hear him? So, again, it's very important that We understand that as families, as ministering families, that there is indeed a hand that our family members have as elders into the success, support of the ministry. And I will just stop for a moment also and put a plug in for my RPCGA brethren, because out of all of the folks that I've ever been a part of, I think they get that. I think the RPCGA gets that better than some other Presbyterian denominations, in that we actually sit the wives of our elders and ministers down, sometimes formally, sometimes informally, and inquire about their families. I remember when Mr. Moulton was examined, because he was a man that we did not know, and his wife was a woman that we did not know, we actually put her on the hot seat and asked her some very specific questions on how she planned on supporting her husband and contributing to his ministry. I think in the RPCGA we get that. I'm not tooting our horn, but I'm very thankful that we understand in this denomination the prize that the Lord places, the importance that the Lord places upon the families of church officers as well. All right, such are the high standards then for the elders and their family. Now if we could focus on verse 6, we'll spend the rest of our time there, and we will not get to everything. We'll have to pull up here in a little bit, and then we'll continue next week. But if we could turn back to Leviticus chapter 21, verse 6. Here is the why and wherefore. Here's the paradigm. Here's the fulcrum of this passage. They, that is the priests, shall be holy unto their God, and not profane the name of their God, for the offerings of the Lord made by fire, and the bread of their God they do offer. Therefore, they shall be holy. Now, if we could just kind of draw that out into the New Testament as well, we understand that it is the elders and the ministry of the church that handles the holy things. And so in handling the holy things, the ministers themselves must be holy. There is a greater standard. James chapter 3, verse 1. Be not many masters, my brethren, knowing that we shall receive a greater judgment, a stricter condemnation, if you will. They handle the holy things. And so their lives must be exemplary. They must be indeed, like the apostle says in Titus and in Timothy, they must be what? Blameless. Are we talking about absolute perfection? You know me better than that. The blamelessness of which the apostle speaks, the holiness of which Moses, the prophet, speaks in Leviticus, is a holiness that befits the office of the church because these men dabble. They handle the holy things of God. Therefore, they must be holy in order, number one, that they will have, that they will be able in themselves to push themselves out of the way and to handle the things of God and not their own things. That it will be when a man stands in the pulpit or when that priest or that Levite of old, like Malachi says, that they should seek the law of the Lord at his mouth. That he should be preaching what? The law of the Lord and not his own cracked ideas. It is the holy things of the Lord that they handle. And number two, they need to be holy because they need to be credible before the people of God. And there have been many pious folks who have labored under impious ministers in times past. And of course, when the Lord provides such impiety in the pulpits, that is a sign of judgment and chastisement upon His people, isn't it? So the whys and the wherefores, then, of why this standard is placed upon ministers is because they handle the holy things of God. In other words, a man that is profane causes the ordinances of the Lord to be profaned in the eyes of the people. The responsibility of a man in office in the church is not to be perfect in the absolute sense, for that is impossible. However, he is to live before the congregation in such a way as to make the ministry of the word and sacraments desirable, authoritative, and sanctifying to the people of God. The people of God suffer when they have wicked ministers. Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 2. First Samuel 2, verse 12. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. Notice, they were church officers. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came while the flesh was in seething with a flesh hook of the three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So did they in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, "Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw." And if any man said unto him, "Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and let them take as much as thy soul desireth," then he would answer him, "Nay, but thou shalt give it me now, and if not, I will take it by force." Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. Do you hear that? This is tragic. The people of God are coming to offer their offerings, and they learn to abhor the law of God from the priests. It was tragic. What were they doing? What was so bad about what they were doing? The best portion. What is the most flavorful portion? Well, you know, we have an aversion to fat in our day, but they did not in that day. That's what gives the meat its flavor. The marbling through the steak is what gives it its flavor. You know that. We don't like to admit it, but we do know it. And so that really tasty steak, that one that's grilled up to perfection, is the one that has the marbling through it. And the fat gives flavor to the muscle, you know, that muscly portion of the meat. And so that's what gives it its tenderness and its flavor. And that's why ribeyes are so popular here in Texas. It's got the most fat in it. That's why you can go down to the restaurant there on the tollway and you can get what's called prime rib, because it's got the fat in it, and the fat adds the flavor and so on. And so that fat, the Lord said, "You'll give that to me. Of your offerings, the best of it goes to me." The priests can have all that their soul desires aside from that richest and most flavorful part. Oh, not so, Hophni and Phinehas. And so when they would come to the man that was bringing the offering and it was still raw with the fat on it, the man would say, "Well, please hurry up and make sure that you give the fat to the Lord." And they said, "You give it to us now, because we're going to cook that stuff up and we're going to eat it." They took the best for themselves. And so it became a burden to the people of God to come and offer. That's a convicting word to ministers, isn't it? Should be. Because the ordinances of the Lord should never be rendered in such a way that the people of God are burdened by them. This man came in the fullness of his heart to offer unto the Lord, and he left in despair because his offering was mishandled, ill-treated, indulgently seized up. Let's go on. Verse 18, "But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Moreover, his mother made him a little coat and brought it to him from year to year when she came up with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. And Eli blessed Elkanah and his wife and said, 'The Lord give thee seed of this woman for the loan which is lent to the Lord.' And they went to their own home." Verse 22, "Now Eli was very old and heard all that his sons did unto Israel and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, 'Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all the people.' Nay, my sons," notice, For it is no good report that I hear, ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Wow, that's a tough, tough passage. So they were so indulgent in their ministry, if you can call it that, that they caused the people of the Lord to transgress. They pressed the people into sin with their authority, with their indulgence, with their self-serving ways. When the people of God have wicked ministers over them, they suffer. They suffer terribly. Notice also in Malachi chapter 2. Verse 1. And now, O ye priests, this commandment is for you. If you will not hear, and if ye will not lay it to heart to give glory unto my name, saith the Lord of hosts, I will even send a curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Yea, I have cursed them already, because ye do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will corrupt your seed, and spread dung upon your faces, even the dung of your solemn feasts, and one shall take you away with it. And ye shall know that I have sent this commandment unto you, that my covenant might be with Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. My covenant was with him of life and peace, and I gave them to him for the fear wherewith he feared me and was afraid before my name. The law of truth was in his mouth, and iniquity was not found in his lips. He walked with me in peace and equity, and did turn many away from iniquity. For the priest's lips should keep knowledge, and they should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But ye are departed out of the way. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore have I also made you contemptible and base before all the people, according as ye have not kept my ways, but have been partial in the law. It's another tough, tough passage. So the Lord says to the priests and the Levites, the sons of Levi there, because they would not lay to heart their duty, because they would not take to heart the holiness that ought to accompany their ministry, that the Lord had made them unclean to the nth degree, right? By spreading what? Dung on their faces. He profaned them because they would not lay it to heart, because they would not sanctify Him by themselves living in a holy sense, in a holy fashion before the people of God. Did you hear what He said? The priest's lips should keep knowledge. They should seek the law at his mouth, for he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. He must be holy. He must stand in a position of holiness and respect and dignity and honor before the people, because he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts, and they will impute to the Lord evil if he is evil. It's a hard word. Notice what else he says. Ye have caused many to stumble at the law. Ye have corrupted the covenant of Levi, saith the Lord of hosts. First, the people of God were not fed the good word of God, either by preaching or sacrament. Second, as ministers became profane, love for and respect for the ordinances of the Lord suffered. And the people of God began to despise the holy things of God, discouraged in their spiritual services to the Lord. and thereby they suffered. This is what the Apostle James means when he declares, "My brethren, be not many masters, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. For in many ways we offend, all of us." That's what he means by the "all" there at the last part. In many ways we offend all. Ministers are especially required to be on guard because in many ways we offend all. But when a minister offends, the aggravations of that sin are the worse. We've talked about this before with civil magistrates, haven't we? We know that if a wicked king draws his people into a wicked war, who dies? The king? Probably not. Who suffers? The king? Oh, maybe a little bit. Who really suffers? His subjects. The young men he sends out to prosecute his indulgent battles, right? Because the king is in authority over them. And so when he sins, there is a greater aggravation for those who are in authority when they sin, because they draw those who are under their authority into sin as well. Here we saw with Hophni and Phinehas, and we saw with the priests that Malachi has accused, that the ordinances of God lost esteem among the people of God. Brothers and sisters, do you not see that this is where we're at today in churches? Do you not see that the ordinances have lost their rightful holy luster before the people of God because they have been profaned by an ungodly church ministry? Now, that's not true everywhere. It's not true universally. But we can see in many quarters, even in some of our own Reformed churches, where the people of God have left off going to church altogether. They have refused to join the church, refused to come under anyone's authority. And why? Because they have been so abused and burned by an ungodly church leadership, by a church leadership whose motto is not to feed the sheep, but to feed upon the sheep. And if James is true, and it is, there is an especially hot judgment for such ministers of the word who have climbed up some other way and abused the people of God, because the Lord will take up for His sheep. But even for ministers who endeavor at faithfulness, and I like to count myself among those, that latter class, these are hard words. So important has the Lord set the ministry in the church, so importantly has He set it in the church, as the means by which the people of God are sanctified. Turn back with me to Leviticus chapter 21. Verse 8, speaking of the priests, the ministry of that day. "Thou shalt sanctify him, therefore, for he offereth the bread of thy God. He shall be holy unto thee, for I, the Lord, which sanctify you all, am holy." Another way that the Lord reveals Himself to us as Yahweh Mekadesh is by revealing Himself to us as the one who sanctifies His people by means of Sabbath keeping, by means of a holy worship, and by means of a holy ministry. And as withering and as difficult as these passages are, we must face them. We were reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 last night as a family. You know, the Apostle Paul says there to the Thessalonians, and we believe this is one of Paul's earliest. If the superscription in the received text is correct, if it's part of the Scriptures, I don't know if it is or not, where it says at the end of 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, written by Paul the apostle from Athens? If that's true, that means we're in Acts chapter 17. So that makes that one of the earliest books the apostle ever wrote. And what does he say to the Thessalonians? Brethren, pray for us. He understood. And we'll look at this a little bit more next week. We're out of time for today. I've only just barely scratched the surface and opened this up. I want to continue on next week. And we'll look at some New Testament passages that speak more fully to this principle that our ministers must be holy. You know, we pray every week, don't we, as a congregation for ministers and elders in our churches, for deacons as well, for the church officers. And in so doing, let me say this first. I don't mean to slight any of you who are not officers. I don't mean to do that at all. But it is something that we ought to be doing, praying for the ministers, elders, deacons of our churches. We pray for them that the Lord would keep them, what? Holy. We need a holy ministry. Now, there will be next week, Lord willing, toward the end of the service, our responsibility as congregations to a holy ministry. And that will be hopefully very useful to you. But beginning next week, and also this week, we have taken a look at the necessity of a holy ministry. And brothers and sisters, if I could counsel you to do anything, it would be to redouble your efforts in prayer. Not only for the ministers that we know, but those that we don't. That the Lord would root out charlatans and hirelings. And that He would install men of faith and integrity and holiness. That the Word of God be not blasphemed. Let's stand. Call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the office or the ordinance of the ministry. And we thank Thee that Thou hast given it to us all for our progress in sanctification and holiness. That Thou art Yahweh Makadesh, Thou dost sanctify us by these means. We pray that Thou wouldst grant to our ministers, to our elders, and to our deacons, that such men in office might be holy men, men of Thy Word, men of the Book, men of God. And we pray, our Father, that Thou wouldst help us as congregations to pray for them, to support them, and to encourage them in those duties. And we ask as well, our Father, that Thou wouldst be pleased to remove from church office men that do not belong there. And we might even say, in our wicked age, women that don't belong there. That Thou wouldst be pleased to grant us a godly and biblical ministry. And that by such, Thou wouldst sanctify Thy people. Our dear Father, we confess that as a people, we have desired the wrong kinds of shepherds over us. In our churches, we have looked for those pastors that will not confront us. Our Father, we do see the sad results and are grieved. We pray, Father, that Thou wouldst grant us godly ministers. What we ask in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated.